Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Well, I need to tell you, you're probably wondering a bit why it is that we have a service crafted around baptism, and yet there is no baptism listed in the bulletin. Was it a mistake? Did Pastor leave something out? No. Last-minute audibles are sometimes called, and there was a last-minute audible here, and so we're going to have the baptism that was scheduled for today be in a couple of weeks, and so we'll let you know about that. But we're going to persist on with the baptism sermon and the order of worship that we have today. So, well, hold your Bibles open on your laps for a few minutes, and I want to just make a couple of comments before we get to the reading of the text. The last time that we were together, I chose to answer some basic questions about baptism, because we had a baptism last week as well. We studied three questions. We studied what is baptism, and then we looked at what does baptism do, and then the third question, who ought to receive baptism? Basic questions that helped us get oriented around the sacrament of baptism. This morning I'm going to go in a bit of a different direction. This morning I'm going to have us think about the importance of observing the sacrament of baptism. And in order to do that, I'm going to take the same tack that I took the last time. I'm going to deal with a text on circumcision, and I want us to reflect then on baptism as a result of that. This time I'm going to take our text from the Old Testament. The last time we were together, I took it from Romans chapter 4. Now, in case you forgot what I said the last time, I want to remind you of something very important that you need to hear again if you didn't hear it last time, or perhaps you need a reminder, which I'm happy to give you. Circumcision was an Old Testament practice, as you know, which pointed to a person's being inside the Old Testament church community, and therefore in relationship to Jesus Christ. And the reason why we can talk about circumcision and reflect on baptism is because both of those signs point to Jesus Christ. Now, if that's correct, and you remember this from last time, if that's correct, you should be saying to yourself, well, we should see some evidence for that. And we should see that sort of evidence in the Bible itself, and especially in the New Testament. And in fact, we do find that kind of evidence. And again, I just want to point these things out to you. You can jot them down, go there, you can look later. Philippians chapter 3 is one of the pieces of evidence that I gave last time. And this is what Paul says to New Testament believers. He says, "We are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Clearly, circumcision pointed to what the Old Testament believer possessed in Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul could easily say, we now possess in Jesus Christ that to which circumcision always pointed. What about the reverse? Surely Paul wouldn't use baptism to express the benefits of the Old Testament covenant, would he? Surely not, you would think, but just the opposite is the case. Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 29 is our other piece of evidence. There Paul writes, "For all who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." You say, good so far. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." Good, Pastor. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. You see, once again, Paul is absolutely crystal clear. Those who are baptized are heirs to what was promised in the Abrahamic covenant. And consequently, the sign of circumcision and the sign of baptism can be and are used interchangeably for theological reasons, for biblical theological reasons. And they can be and are because both of them point to one and the same thing. Both of them point to Jesus Christ. So I'm able to speak about baptism as a sign and a seal of the covenant using a text that speaks of circumcision as a sign and a seal because both of them point to Jesus. And therefore, both are important as signs and seals of the covenant culminating in Christ. Well, that's just by way of reminder, a little bit of fodder to urge your thinking along as we look at an Old Testament text pertaining to circumcision, and yet we reflect theologically upon baptism this morning. So I want us to read from Exodus chapter 4. I'll start our reading in verse 18, and we are going to read through the end of the chapter, verse 31. Brothers and sisters, let's pause just for a minute before we read this text to remind ourselves what it is that we're doing. We are hearing the Word of God. This is the authoritative Word of God. Authoritative because it is His Word. It is a Word that we can trust because our God is an infallible God. And because He speaks infallibly, then we can trust that as the primary author of this book, it does not err. This is God's book. This is God's word. Hear it. Exodus chapter 4, starting in verse 18. Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive." Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.' Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint knife and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet, and she said, 'You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. At that time she said, 'You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision.' Now the Lord said to Aaron, 'Go to meet Moses in the wilderness.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped." Now, what we have before us is difficult. to say the least. Scholars have described these verses, especially verses 24 through 26, as enigmatic, having intractable points, and a notoriously difficult narrative. And I want you to know this morning that I do not argue with any one of those descriptions of this particular passage. However, I also want you to know that this text is an important one. It's important because it reminds us of the importance of God's signs and seals. It reminds us that the application of these signs and seals is an act of belief and an act of obedience. I've had the opportunity to study this passage for a couple of weeks now. You know that we're going through the life of Moses, and so a couple of weeks ago we were in this particular passage in the evening. It's been wonderful to be here another week. You don't often get that privilege to dig a little deeper into the passage, and that's exactly what I had the opportunity to do, dig a little deeper. And I discovered some things that I want to share with you this morning as we think about the importance of God's signs and seals, specifically circumcision, and then thinking theologically and reflectively, baptism. I discovered, for instance, that scholars believe that verses 18 through 31 are something of an intrusion into the text itself. Actually, 18 through 26 are something of an intrusion in the text. It's argued these verses don't quite fit with the surrounding context. And you can see why scholars might say this. For example, I want you to just look at your Bibles for a minute. And you notice, for instance, that in 14 through 17, the Lord tells Moses, this brings us to the end of the interaction that God has with Moses, and here in these particular verses, 14 through 17, God says to Moses, I'm going to send your brother. You remember, this is where Moses said, I have a heavy tongue and my lips are thick and I'm not eloquent. And God says, fine. We'll send Aaron, and he can speak all the words that I told you. You'll be like God to Aaron, and your mouth will be Aaron's mouth to Pharaoh. And so in 14 through 17, the Lord tells Moses he'll send Aaron to meet him, and Aaron will speak for Moses. And then you have 18 through 26, where you get this story of Moses being on his way back to Egypt and all that's there. And we'll look at that in a minute. But then flip to verse 27. And in verse 27, the narrative, which ended in verse 17, seems to pick right back up. In fact, look at it. You will take in your hand this staff with which you will perform the signs. And remember, this is after he told him that Aaron would go out to meet him. Verse 27, now the Lord said to Aaron, go to meet Moses in the wilderness. And go and meet him at the mountain of God. And Moses meets Aaron. And then they have this wonderful, joyful reunion. And they go and do exactly what the Lord told Moses to do. So verses 18 through 26 have the appearance of being inserted into the text. It almost appears as if it's an excursus of some kind, something important that needs to be said. You know, the trip back to Egypt, that's of no consequence, really. Nothing much is said about it. But this particular event along the way, that's highlighted. And it's highlighted here in between Moses being told that Aaron would meet him and Aaron coming to meet him. Let me summarize it once again like this. What we find highlighted here in verses 18 through 26 is is an excursus, is a story that points up the importance of God's signs and seals for His people. And so the first thing that I want you to notice as we reflect on this particular story with that in mind, the importance of these particular signs and seals, is this. I want us to reflect for a minute on Moses' disobedience. Moses' disobedience. In order to feel the impact of this disobedience, we need to remember the hesitance of Moses in the previous text. Keep in mind, I said hesitance at this point. For example, you remember when God called upon Moses to deliver the Israelites, the man said, "Who am I that I should deliver this people?" When the Lord pressed him even further, Moses said, "If I go and they ask, 'Who sent you?' what shall I say?" He even asked, "What do I do if they don't believe me?" And then he finished up with this particular hesitance. "Lord, I've never been an eloquent speaker. My tongue is heavy. My lips are thick. I'm slow of speech. I can't do this." There's a reluctance there. With that in mind, let's look at verses 18 through 20. You might want to take out your sermon note sheets at this point. As I reflected on this particular section, I developed a structure of looking at this particular text. I'm just going to share verses 18 through 20 with you. I think that when you look at these particular verses in this way, you get an ABCCBA pattern. What do I mean by that? Well, the two A's. There's a return to his father-in-law and there's a return to Egypt. B and B, there's a return to my brethren to see if they are still alive. And then the B, men who are seeking your life, this is what God says, are dead. And then the two C's reflect counsel that is very similar. Go in peace and go to Egypt. I want you to keep that outline on hand because I want you to notice several things that grow out of it. The first is this. Moses seeks the blessing of his father-in-law. Now, it almost appears as if he seeks his permission. That's not what he's seeking. He's seeking his blessing. Now, that may or may not seem strange to you, but notice the reason. You see, this is the thing that I want you to focus in on. I want you to notice the reason that Moses gives for wanting to go back to Egypt. He tells Jethro that he wants to see if his brethren are still alive. Now, when you look at the outline and you compare the two B's, as I already mentioned, you compare this B, "I want to see if my brethren are still alive." Compare that with the second B. It's what God says. What do you see? You see Moses wanting to go back to a family reunion, if we can put it that way. And you see God assuring a reluctant man that his enemies are dead. Now, you've got to scratch your head at this point. You've got to say, what's happening here? What's Moses doing? I mean, we've seen him be reluctant before. What's happening now? Well, I want you to think about it. If Moses was seeking Jethro's blessing on this basis, that he wanted to go and see his brethren, the question that I have for you, and I think the question begging to be asked of this text is, what might Jethro have said? Well, this takes a little bit of thinking into what we've already looked at in the book of Exodus, but he might say something like this: "Moses, why would you want to do that? We are your family, son. We are your family. Why would you want to go back to Egypt?" Now, in order to support that, I want you to think about something. I want you to go back to chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2. This is after Moses fled from Egypt. Remember, he had tried to stick up for his brethren. Hebrews tells us that he thought he was going to be the deliverer of his people. Thought God appointed him to be that at that time. He kills the Egyptian. He gets in between his two brethren. And the one says, Who are you? Who's made you ruler over us? And so he flees. Word has gotten out that he's killed this Egyptian man, and he takes to the road. And look in chapter 2. This is where he finds himself in Midian. But chapter 2, verse 22 is really the important thing. Zipporah and Moses have a son, and they name him Gershom. Now, his name means stranger there. And Moses even feels it necessary to explain the name. He again says in verse 22, "For I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Now, I want you to know something. He's not talking about Midian. He's talking about Egypt. He was a stranger there amidst his brethren. Not here in Midian. We need to understand that Moses felt at home in Midian, and he was a stranger in Egypt. So here's the question that I have. It's just a question. Is Moses asking his father-in-law to bless something that his father-in-law might have cocked his head at and said, "What?" As if reluctant, Moses was once again attempting to throw a stumbling block in front of the path of God. God, my father-in-law, in whom I trust implicitly, says that I ought not to go. That sort of thing. Is that what's happening here? This reluctance? The second thing I want to point out to you here in this particular point, I want to put positively. I want you to notice that Moses' father-in-law performs acts or obeys better than Moses. In fact, if you look at Jethro, if you search all of those places where Jethro appears, this is a really solid man. In fact, when you put the text in the way that we put it in the outline, if you take a look at it, it seems that Jethro's counsel, "Go in peace." I mean, that's all you get. You don't get, "Are you sure you want to do that?" You get, "Go in peace." And then right next to that is, "Go to Egypt," God's word. And you almost get the sense that Moses, in constructing this portion of narrative, is helping us to see that there was no way out of this for him. Even his father-in-law's counsel reflected the counsel of God himself. Go! Moses isn't going to get out of this by appealing to his father-in-law. And this shouldn't be at all surprising to us. Why? Because if you move ahead to chapter 18, or if you look around, as I said, to the places that mention Jethro in the Exodus account, you're going to find that Jethro is a very positive figure. In fact, he is the one who tells Moses, "Look, Moses, if you let these people come and ask you counsel about what God has said, you're going to kill yourself. This is how you need to do it." And it's Jethro who talks to Moses about how to divide up the people and create judges and heads over the people. We even find Jethro acting in a priestly way, making a sacrifice to God. We're to understand that Jethro's voice at this particular point is like the voice of God to Moses. Go. It's sort of like the sea captain who tells Jonah to arise, reflecting God's very word. Now, there's something I want you to notice. I want you to notice that both Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, and Zipporah, Moses' wife, are both put into a very similar position. And they're put into the position in which they're put because of Moses' reluctance and his outright disobedience. And so they must act really on behalf of Moses. Or they act in spite of the way Moses is acting. In fact, Moses' reluctance and disobedience are contrasted with numerous other obedient things in this text and people. Did you ever stop and reflect upon this? For instance, there's the obedient bush. It did exactly what God required it to do. Despite its tendency to burn up when it encounters flame, it did not burn up. It was obedient to God. And then there's that piece of wood, that staff. How many pieces of wood turn into a snake? that you know of. It was obedient to God. And then there's that hand of Moses that he slips into his tunic and pulls out. His own hand obeyed God, becoming leprous. Aaron, the man who makes the golden calf later, is obedient to God. God told him, go out and meet Moses, and he goes. And now Jethro. Dad, I can't go. That's not what he says. You wonder what, right? Dad, I want to go back to Egypt, see if the brethren are still alive. Go. And now Zipporah. Everyone is obedient without hesitation in this story except Moses. And we need to feel the weight of that. In fact, it's important that we feel the weight of that in order to understand the point of the text. So second, if Moses is disobedient, we find that God is also just. Now, at this point, we need to take a slight break from Moses in order to think about Pharaoh. But that means we need to make some assumptions about what's going on in Egypt and in the Exodus. Some assumptions that I'll try to explain in the evening as we go through the life of Moses. But for the sake of time, we need to make some of them now. So notice, first of all, that we learn something about the relationship between God and Pharaoh. Now this is complicated, I think. Why? Because we're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The sovereignty of God. But as we go through the Exodus story and as we go through the life of Moses, we're going to work at understanding how it is that the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and how it is that the Bible also tells us, God also tells us, that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. What is the apparent solution to that, or what is the solution to that apparent dilemma? Well, you'll have to come back in the evening to hear that. For now, I simply want you to understand that Pharaoh was an idolater, a hard-hearted idolater. And through the story of the Exodus, God was confronting the man with his inability to save himself or his people, the people of the nation of Egypt. He and his idols were powerless against the true and the living God. That's first. There's a second thing I want you to notice. The second thing I want you to notice is that this text takes us all the way to the Exodus itself. It actually takes us through to the end, to the last plague. In other words, here at the very beginning of this whole event, God told Moses what will happen when Pharaoh will not let the people go. God told Moses that he will kill Pharaoh's firstborn. That's the 10th plague. And that's the very thing that you see in verses 21 through 23. The logic is simple. If you'll not let my firstborn son go, Israel, then I will kill your firstborn son. That's the idea. Now that sets us up for the third subpoint that I want you to notice. God does not show favoritism. And I think this is one of the major points of this section. Let me again remind you that between verses 17 and 27, we find this story. And we're being told in no uncertain terms that God does not show favoritism. Along the way, where Moses and his family lodged for the evening, the Lord met them. And the Lord sought to kill Moses' son. Now, there are several questions here that arise, but in the main, we ask the question, why? Why did the Lord seek out Moses' son in order to kill him? Now, we already have something of an answer here. It was due to Moses' disobedience. Now, all that has gone before sets us up to understand this particular text in light of that. Not only has Moses' reluctance shown itself or appeared to be the disobedience that it is, now we see it as such. Here we find that Moses failed to apply the sign of the covenant to his child. He was disobedient. And his son was about to die. Now, do you see how this story naturally flows from verses 21 and to 23? If Pharaoh could not avoid punishment for his disobedience, holding God's firstborn from him, then neither could Moses escape punishment for holding God's firstborn offered to Gershom in the sign and the seal of the covenant from Gershom. God is just. But I want you to know something. Not only is God just, there's a third thing I want you to notice, and it's this: God provides atonement. As a result of Moses' disobedience, God is about ready to strike his son down. Zipporah discerns what's happening. This is an interesting question in and of itself. How did she discern what was happening? We're not told. But here is this woman is discerning, and she acts. Now, let me simply say at this point, by way of reminder, that Zipporah is among the obedient in this text. She, along with Jethro, along with the staff, along with the bush, along with all of these other things, she obeys the will of God. She is obedient, and so she takes up the flint knife, and she cuts off the foreskin of her son. She does what God commanded every covenant family to do ever since God commanded Abraham to do that very thing. Circumcise all of the adults among you, and then circumcise the children in those families, 8 days old and older. They were to receive the sign and the seal of Christ. And to withhold the sign and the seal was to withhold Christ from the child. And so here we can't understand this any differently than to understand the fact that Moses, in withholding the sign and the seal of the covenant, was withholding from Gershom the promise of Christ. Now you need to understand that God sometimes treats us the way we want to be treated. You remember what he did to the people of Israel who were clamoring for a king. We want a king, we want a king. Okay, I'll give you a king, but I guarantee you, you won't like it. And they didn't. And so here, it's as if God says to Moses, okay, you want to withhold the sign and the seal of Christ from your son? Let me show you what it is like for him to be without Christ. Now, you need to understand something here. There are a number of unanswered questions, and there are a number of assumptions that I'm making. For instance, I understand that what we're dealing with here is an unrepeatable event in redemptive history. It's not repeatable to you or to me. And so you say to me, well, why aren't people being struck dead because they withhold baptism from their children? Again, I would trace that back to the fact that this is an unrepeatable event in redemptive history, but that does not mean that God is any less displeased. That just means that judgment will come later and not immediately. So you have to look at a passage like this, you have to look at a passage like Acts chapter 5, through a redemptive historical lens. Sometimes there are unrepeatable events that are highlighted for us so that we can understand what's going on in the life of the redemptive figure involved. And yet, nonetheless, the principles remain constant. If it was a sin for Moses to withhold the sign and the seal of Christ from Gershom, then it's a sin to withhold it for anyone else. There are a number of unanswered questions here. Why didn't Moses discern what was happening? And he jump up, grab the flint, and circumcise Gershom. Why didn't he do that? All kinds of things. But I want you to notice what she did and what it meant. The first thing she did was she circumcised the child. She bestowed upon the child the sign and the seal of the covenant upon Gershom. That's first. And it's simple. It's right there on the text. The second thing she did is this. She touched Gershom's upper thigh. Now that, you got to understand, that word is a little, I mean, some translations have feet. Some translations will talk about those private areas. And some will talk about the upper thigh. The word is a little bit ambiguous here. And it's because it's idiomatic. How do you apply it? How should we apply it? I also realize that the text says that Zipporah threw the foreskin of whoever, it doesn't mention, but I'm arguing that it's Gershom, at Moses' feet. But you need to understand that the name Moses is not in verse 25. That's an assumption by our translators. It's not there. Only the personal pronoun he is in the text. So the question is open, whose feet, or likely upper thigh, did Zipporah touch with the foreskin? Well, it seems likely that she touched or smeared the blood on the upper thigh of Gershom, that the Lord might pass over him and that his life might be spared. And that's what happened. The Lord let him alone. He spared his life. If you understand the personal pronoun to be Gershom, as I do, and I do because of verses 21 through 23, I think they lend an understanding to us that says, you want to withhold my firstborn, I'll kill your firstborn. By the way, Moses, you've not circumcised your firstborn. You've withheld my son in offer to him through the sign and the seal from that son. I'm going to take that son and treat him the way you seem to want him treated. This is mom recognizing all of this. Circumcising Gershom. Taking the blood from the tissue, smearing it on the boy's thigh, and the Lord passing over. How can we not see Christ in all of this? You know, Passover is mentioned in the verses previous to this, 21 through 23. 10th plague is brought to mind. Gershom, Moses' firstborn, is spared by the smearing of the blood, which came from the act of circumcision, which is a sign of Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf. And you see, we begin to understand that it's not Gershom's blood smeared on Gershom's thigh that saved Gershom. But it's what blood points to, toward. It's what circumcision points us toward, Jesus Christ. And see, the question that we're driven to in this text is multiple. But at heart it's this. Are you covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, that's really the heart of the question here. Has the blood been applied to you such that the destroying angel will pass over you? Father in heaven, we so thank you for the Lord Jesus and for what his spilled blood means for us. Thank you that under his blood there is salvation. And Father, we pray this thanksgiving in his name.